You're listening to the Mission Church Podcast. Each message comes from our Sunday morning gatherings where we worship in community, study God's Word, and grow in our faith together to the glory of Jesus Christ. The Mission Church is committed to helping each person belong and believe and to equip them to embrace the call of God upon their life. We pray these messages will build your faith and encourage you today.
All right, Acts chapter 12. Go ahead and open up your Bibles. Show a quick hands. How many of you did all your homework this week? Look around, men. It's about 150 guys in the Word of God in unity together. That's pretty amazing. Now, real quick, how many, by a show of hands, have had any kind of discussion outside of just your own study with somebody else about this chapter? Anybody teaching your kids this stuff? Way to go. Keep it up. That's awesome. I love hearing that. This is what it's for, right? We don't just keep knowledge and understanding to ourselves. The whole purpose is to share it with others. And sometimes the best Bible teachers don't have PhDs. They don't have seminary degrees. They're men whose hearts are being impacted. They're applying God's word and they're teaching people as they learn also. So I would encourage you, don't be intimidated to have conversation with a coworker, with a family member, but to share what God is doing in your life. Well, to catch you up in Acts chapter 12, just a quick recap, the church is humming. Ever since the persecution of Stephen unto death, the greatest human enemy of the church, Saul, scatters the Christians in Jerusalem, meaning the gospel starts going into the region of Galilee, into Judea, into Samaria, and into the Mediterranean world. And Saul himself, breathing threats, having plans of murder and imprisonment on Christians, is headed to Damascus, and God gets a hold of this man's life. And for 3 days, he's blind. And through a man named Ananias, just a regular guy, God reveals what he's going to do in Saul's life. And Saul goes from persecuting Christ and Christians to becoming a student of his word, a believer in the resurrected Jesus, a man who begins sharing the gospel alongside another man named Barnabas. And the church is thriving. There's a church that pops up in a place called Antioch, a city of about 500,000 people, a center of pagan worship and lewdness and lustfulness. And God has planted a church in the center of Las Vegas, in that Antioch city. And it's amazing to see how under persecution the church is growing. And Peter has this vision from the Lord about what he can eat and what he can't eat. And he perceives this really doesn't have that much to do with food. This has to do with the Gentile nations coming to Christ. And sure enough, a man named Cornelius, a Roman centurion, invites Paul into his house. And he's got his neighbors and he's got his friends and he's got his family. And Paul shows up. Peter shows up and Cornelius says, share whatever's on your heart. And Peter brings the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as he's teaching what comes upon the Gentile family, the Holy Spirit in the same way that it did upon the Jews at Pentecost. And Peter now knows salvation is for the Gentiles just as it is for the Jews. And the church is adding thousands daily. Things are going well. And tonight's chapter, Acts 12, I've titled it, The Church Faces Opposition. The church faces opposition. We say this often here at the Mission Church, where God is at work, Satan is also at work. Where God is moving, Satan will try to be thwarting or stopping. Where God is raising up leaders, Satan will be trying to stumble those leaders to stop the good work that God is doing. And here in Acts chapter 12, we see that God is doing a mighty work among his men, among his people. And Satan wants to put a stop to it. And there are human elements that we're going to see in Acts chapter 12, but we can know this for certain. God is moving behind his disciples, behind those who are followers of Jesus Christ, no different than Satan is moving behind those who oppose Jesus as Lord. And so as we open up to Acts chapter 12, we're going to take a look first at the big picture of what's going on, and then we're going to start breaking down the details of why this matters to us today. Lord Jesus, would you grant us understanding of what we read? Wisdom comes from above, not from a man. Lord, I am imperfect. I am sinful. And yet your word is perfect and right and true. So God, would your spirit speak through me tonight to point these men to Jesus Christ, to give you the glory, to give you the credit and the honor. May we be humble enough to recognize where we need to confess our sins, where we need to grow in our character. And Lord, would you also encourage each one of us to embrace the call of God upon our life right where we are, as husbands, as fathers, as grandfathers, as brothers, as employees and employers, as neighbors to others. Lord, we pray this in your name. And everybody said? Amen. Acts chapter 12, are you there? Here we go. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Big picture, we've got King Herod versus the church of Jesus. King Herod versus the church of Jesus. And the reason why it's important to recognize that this is at least the human or earthly battle that's taking place is because in our own lives, there is always a battle that is taking place. Whether it be between the spirit who lives in us and our flesh, whether it be the work that God is calling us to in our workplace or in our family, and then the distractions of this life, here we see in this chapter in Acts, it is King Herod versus the church of Jesus. Now, a little bit about this King Herod. This is King Herod the First. The King Herod that we're probably most familiar with is King Herod the Great. He was the one who was an incredible builder. He was also the one that was ultra paranoid and had multiple of his wives killed. He had some of his sons killed. He was someone always looking over his shoulder. That Herod, Herod the Great, is the grandfather of the Herod that we're talking about here in Acts chapter 12. Herod Antipas, the uncle of Herod the First, who's mentioned here, was present and had a role in one of Jesus' six illegal trials before he went to the cross. This Herod, Herod the First, may not be as paranoid as his grandfather, but it's clear that he is after political power and will do anything to get it. We see that he arrests James, the brother of John. And the Bible doesn't take long to tell us that John dies by the sword, or in other words, he's beheaded. And just like that, one of the 12 apostles has been martyred. And this is significant for the church. This is a big blow to the church. Perhaps there were some myths or some rumors that, hey, if you were part of the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, you know, you couldn't be touched. Jesus was going to protect you. And here, James, one of the inner three, right? Peter, James, and John were the closest to Jesus out of those 12 disciples. And James is beheaded just like that. His life comes to an end. And how discouraging for the church. What a blow to all that has been going well. And Herod, seeing and seizing an opportunity, recognizes that this pleases who? It pleases the Jews. They hate the Christians. They don't receive Jesus as the Messiah. They've rejected him. And Herod sees an opportunity to grow in political popularity, in which, by the way, the Jews didn't like him very much to begin with because he was in bed with Rome. And he goes, this is a great opportunity for me to get my approval rating up. And so he arrests Peter. He finds the next biggest fish that he can fry, and he puts him in prison with every intent to do what? To do the same, to have some mock trial, some laughingstock of justice where they'll accuse him of something. And then Peter was to also die by the sword. What is going on? How do you feel in your own life? Pastor Dave, I believe on Sunday, he had a great point. He said something to the effect of, do you ever feel like God doesn't hear your prayers? Do you ever feel like God doesn't know your circumstances? Do you ever feel like, God, what the heck? Like, I'm going to church, I'm reading my Bible, I'm trying to be faithful to your word. I know I'm still a sinner, but nothing's going right. And thank goodness that our faith is not based on our feelings. It's based on truth. And if we were to go back into the Gospels, when Jesus walked the earth with his disciples, here is what he told his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 20. I've got it on the screens for you. Let's read this together, one loud voice. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Let's pause here on this slide. Jesus is honest, isn't he? He doesn't tell people it's going to be all rainbows and butterflies when you come to me. He doesn't tell people, hey, your life's going to be so much easier and you're always going to have money in your bank account and you'll never get sick and everybody will like you. It's the opposite. He gives this incredible alliteration in which he says, I send you out as sheep among what? Wolves. What chance do sheep stand? What defense do they have? What is their defense, by the way, if you're a sheep? Wow. It's not even the sheep, right? They don't have sharp teeth, or they're not even that good at headbutting, or their best defense is their shepherd. Jesus knew what he was doing when he told his disciples, this is what following me looks like. You will be brought before governors and kings for whose sake? His sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. A Christian history, not the Bible, Christian history by a man named Eusebius, who lived in the second century, a very well-known historian, records from Clement of Alexander, one of the church fathers, that James stood before the judge, gave his defense, in which was the gospel. And his defense was so compelling, so genuine, so rooted in Jesus, that the very guard that stood with James came to Christ and then was beheaded with him. Wow. That's incredible. What a testimony that he would be brought before governors and kings for Jesus' sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Let's go on to the rest of the verse. Nice and loud, men. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. As we look at what happens, how seemingly the brakes get put on the church growth, how they could be discouraged, how they could be disheartened, and for good reason, watching one of the apostles of Jesus be beheaded. Make no mistake, Jesus knew that this was coming, and he had prepared his followers. His disciples, his apostles were not surprised. It doesn't mean that there wasn't some fear. It doesn't mean that they weren't concerned. It doesn't mean that they were going to wonder, how's this going to feel? But it does mean that Jesus had perfectly prepared them to understand what was coming. And for each one of the apostles, John included, even though he tried to be killed and didn't die, lived a life of service. poured out for Jesus. We see that this man, Herod, has a satanic agenda to put a stop to the work that Christ is doing among his people. And I want you to think just for a moment, maybe in the last 6 months, maybe it's just been a couple of months, what is God doing in your life? Where is he giving you a different perspective? That instead of self-promoting, he's calling you to sacrifice. Instead of about advancing yourself, he's calling you to be a builder of other men and women. Instead of being obsessed with work, how he's calling you to spiritually lead your wife or your sons or your daughters. Perhaps he's calling you out of addiction, and it's slow going. Perhaps he's helped you to see sin for what it really is in certain areas of your life, to where you're starting to hate it, and seeing what righteousness looks like and the value of walking in his ways. Make no mistake, if God is doing something in your life, you can bet what's going to follow. Opposition. 100% guaranteed. If God is moving in your life, you will experience opposition, because there is a literal enemy that wants to put a stop to what God is doing. Because if the enemy doesn't stop what God is doing, all the kingdom of God continues to advance. And instead of men taking credit for themselves and elevating themselves, they're pointing others to Jesus Christ as Lord. It's what the enemy hates the most. And we see Satan is completely at work in Herod the First, trying to use the killing of God's people for himself. And I want us to consider a couple of things, men. Men like Herod. None of us want to be men like Herod, but at one time or another, which might include now, we are Herod. And here's what I mean. Men who self-promote build their position and their success at the expense of others. Men who self-promote build their positions and their success at the expense of others. They use others. They chew them up and spit them out. They lie about them. They take their resources. They exploit them. Men who self-promote are willing to compromise justice and integrity for personal gain. Consider what Herod is doing here. He's supposed to be the king of Judea. He's supposed to be the pinnacle of justice. He's supposed to defend the defenseless. And instead, he's throwing justice and integrity out the window for personal approval ratings, for greater political control, to be considered the man in Judea, trying to win hearts by cutting off heads. Pretty twisted. But this is also the way our world works, isn't it? This is what business often looks like. Maybe not chopping off literal heads, but using others for personal gain, cutting corners to make a dollar or millions of dollars. Men who self-promote often use religion as a platform for their own glory. Pastor, beware. Man who serves in ministry, beware. Men who come to church just to network to build their business, beware. Men who come to church to please their wife but don't have a changed heart, beware. And we see Herod is doing all of these things because he's all about Herod. And self-promotion is the work of Satan, the father of lies, who tried to put his throne above God's. Men, take inventory. How are you doing in this area? Apply this to your marriages, to your parenting, to your business life. to your relationship with your neighbors or your coworkers? Are you a self-promoter? And if so, repent of your sin. Lay it before the Lord. He'll reveal to you what it looks like to not be a self-promoter. Let's consider James. Let's consider Peter. Men who follow Jesus, and this is all on the back of your men's folder. It's just our men's manifesto that we go by. Say it with me. Men who follow Jesus embrace the call of God upon their life. Now, I thought this was profound, not because we don't know this, and if you've been part of men's ministry, you've heard this before, but I want us to consider what's happened in these first five verses. Verse 5 tells us that the church is doing what for Peter? They're praying. And how are they praying? Fervently or earnestly, or the Greek actually talks about like they're stretched in their prayers, which means they're desperate. They have found that humble posture, recognizing we're frail, we're fragile. What power do we have? God, you have to move. It has to be you. It's Herod and unlimited resources and prisons and guards and an entire army. And as the church, we're just frail men. We have no power in and of ourselves. That's what it means when they were praying earnestly. They recognized their position. And here's what's interesting to me. Well, you think they were praying that way for James? It's not a trick question. I hope so. I think so. And what the heck? What happened to James? He got his head chopped off. Well, why does James get his head chopped off? And we're going to learn that Peter has a different fate. What are we supposed to do with that? Well, here's what we know. Peter and James both did what? Embraced the call of God upon their life. Dedicated their lives to Christ. And it was James's time to go home to be with Jesus. And in some strange way, which I cannot explain because I am not God, and his ways are far above my ways, and his thoughts are far above our thoughts, that God used James in some way to help the church understand, hey, no one's immune from persecution just because you're a follower of Jesus, including one of his inner three. As a matter of fact, none of us are safe from a worldly standpoint, which means when we face fiery trials, when we go through hardships, should we be surprised? Not at all. Men who follow Jesus embrace the call of God upon their life. Secondly, men who follow Jesus are builders of other men. Both James and Peter were what? Builders of other men. If that story is true in Christian history, James was a builder of men literally till the end. And we'll see in Peter's life, even though he gets out of prison, spoiler alert if you didn't do the homework, even though he gets let out of prison, he doesn't go booking it for the nearest tropical island going, "Whoo, that was close. I think I'll just enjoy the rest of my life my way." He immediately goes back to the believers to encourage them, to build them, to go, hey, my life is not my own. We are builders of men. Men who follow Jesus, embrace the call of God upon their life, are builders of men. And then lastly, altogether, reveal the lordship of Jesus in their actions. This is contrary to what we see in Herod. Herod exploits others for his own personal gain. He uses religion as a platform to gain popularity. But men who follow Jesus are completely different. I encourage you, take inventory of your own life, the different areas of your life. If you're doing well, give God the glory. If you're struggling in some areas, no problem. Confess your sin, and he is faithful and just to cleanse you of all unrighteousness, and get on track with Jesus. But this is the difference between King Herod and the men of God's church. Which man are you? Now, as we continue to look at these first five verses, it says that Herod wants to wait to execute Peter till after Passover, after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Real quick, not going to go into it that much, but these are two Old Testament feasts that God commanded his people to keep. First was Passover. And if you know the story, Passover was when God's people were in slavery and bondage in Egypt. God told them to take a lamb. It had to be male. It had to be spotless and without blemish. They were to slaughter it and take its blood, put it over the doorpost of their home as a marker of we belong to God, pointing from the Old Testament to the New that Jesus would be the once and for all sacrifice. The Feast of Unleavened Bread immediately followed Passover. It's related to Passover because God told everybody, hey, have your belts strapped on, have your backpacks ready. You're leaving Egypt tonight and you better be in a hurry. And so they didn't put any leaven in their bread. Leaven takes time to rise. Unleavened bread just means they made their bread quick. They had their food. It was fast food. It was time to get out of Dodge. And lots of people came into Jerusalem during this season. And Herod is a politician. He's thinking, how do I squeeze the juice out of this orange that's been given to me? I don't want to start a riot. There's a lot of strangers in Jerusalem right now. I'll keep Peter over here until I have everyone's undivided attention. And when the Jews see how pious I am, that I observe Passover, when the Jews see that I'm willing to stand up for God, and to put Christians, these wayward Jews, to death, then I'll gain popularity. And Herod was deceptive. And he was wicked. And he was using murder as a justification to build his popularity. And in all his power, in all his ability to take Peter and to chain him between not one guard, but two guards, and then to have two other guards watching at all times, and to put him in the inner place in the Antonio fortress where Peter was being held, what can the church do? All they can do is what?
Pray.
All they can do is pray. And here's what's really interesting to me. It says that they prayed fervently, earnestly. They were stretched in their prayers, but later on, we kind of learn how big's their faith. I mean, they're praying wholeheartedly, and then God actually answers their prayer, and they're like, nope, that can't be it. And here's what I love. How many of you ever pray and you really genuinely desire God to move, but you kind of don't really believe that he will? I wish that wasn't true about myself, but it just is. My faith can be so small. And here's what I love. When the church is armed with prayer, our little faith becomes a powerful weapon in the hands of a mighty God. Wow. Our little faith becomes a powerful weapon in the hands of a mighty God. The church recognizes, Lord, in order for Peter to be delivered, all we can do is ask you for deliverance. We can't fight Herod. We can't overcome the fortress, the chains, the army, the guards. Lord, this has to be you. And we know that God is sovereign, or that he's in complete control, that he can do anything at any time. But I want to ask you a question. Well, if God is sovereign, then why do we even pray? What's the point? I want to hear from you. Why do we pray? Okay, to deepen our relationship with God. It's part of that conversation with him, right? We're talking to him. We hear from him how? Through his word, right? Okay, so to deepen our relationship with God. But why do we pray? If God can just do anything, and I don't get credit. I mean, how many of you have ever prayed for somebody and then they get better, maybe? Do you ever go up to them and go, hey, I prayed for you? Don't laugh. I know some of you do. I've done it in my own heart. But we really know, well, who healed? God did it. Who moved? Well, God's the one who moved. So why the heck do we pray?
Sometimes God waits to move it so we act. Well, God waits to act.
Okay. I think we got to be careful about doing our part, but you're totally right. He calls us to participate, doesn't he? Because that's how he builds what? That's how he builds our faith. God wants us to participate in what he's doing, because when we pray as a church body and in faith, we go, God, we are powerless, but you are powerful. We are unable, but you are able. And he answers that prayer. What's that do to our hearts and our minds? Makes us go, wait a minute, you mean the God who created the universe, he listens to my prayers? He cares about these details in my life? He knows what I need? Wow. Why else do we pray? Okay, show our love and commitment so it can be adoration. That's good, Harold. What else? Okay, Bert, what'd you say? Okay, gives glory to God because we're coming to him in desperation. What did somebody else say? Cares about his creation? Ah, really good, Robert. To find out his will, when we pray, it's not so that we go, God, please, please, please. And if we say please enough times, or we pray enough times, then he hears us. That's not how prayer works. God already knows what we need before we ask for it. But when we pray, it brings us into a place of going, God, I want to align with your heart and your will, so that truly in prayer, who gets changed? It's us. And too often in our prayers, we're trying to change who? A perfect and holy God. And as the church unites together, it brings unity between them and God. It brings unity to the brothers and sisters who are praying. And it allows their will and their heart to be united with God's will and God's heart, so that his people change, being conformed to who he is, instead of us trying to get God to conform to who we are. Does that make sense? I love that God allows us to participate in his work through prayer. And I want you to think of this for a moment. There's not a single member of that church in Jerusalem who could get to Peter. Too many guards, too many walls, too many iron gates, too many shackles. And yet, how many people got to Peter through prayer? Wow, anyone who prayed. You ever consider that? You can go anywhere in the world in prayer. Nothing can hinder you. No wall can keep you out. Because God is able to go even into the hearts of men in order to transform their life. What an incredible first five verses. God willing, we make it through the rest of this chapter. Here we go. Verse 6. Are you there? And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." So he did. And he, the angel, said to Peter, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him, and did not know what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. How many of you understand why Peter thought he was seeing a vision? Didn't he just have a vision a couple of chapters ago about some food and animals coming down? So he's not entirely aware that this is real, and yet he's still walking in faith to go with the angel. Verse 10, when they were past the first and second guard post, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord, and they went out. Went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." I want to go back to verse 6. Peter's peace is astounding. Peter's peace is astounding. What's the man doing on his deathbed the night before he gets his head chopped off? How is that possible? I can't sleep before I preach a sermon on Sunday morning. How many of you can't sleep before a business meeting? How many of you can't sleep before a conversation with your wife that needs to be had? The peace that Peter has is astounding. And I want you to know that peace is not a circumstantial feeling. Peace is rooted in our relationship with Jesus. Now we're going to unpack this a little more. But this is so important. Peace is not a circumstantial feeling. It is rooted in our relationship with Jesus. This is not a trick question. Can the world offer peace? Okay. How many of you say, yes, the world can offer some peace? Okay, and it's not a trick question. I already said it's not a trick question. How many of you say the world cannot offer any kind of peace? How many of you don't vote? Great, okay. I do believe that the world can offer some peace. Have you ever had just a really long day and there's a favorite drink or a favorite meal that you like to eat and you sit down and you take one bite into that filet mignon and just for a moment, what happens? They overcooked it again. Food can bring us temporary peace. Or for some, as you look at your retirement plan, for some, there's temporary peace. For others, there's definitely not any temporary peace. Or maybe it's binging on Netflix, spending 3 hours doing nothing. That at least distracts you enough to have some temporary peace. Well, I think we all understand the world can offer things that look like peace or have counterfeit peace, but ultimately, the world can't offer the peace that Christ gives. I want you to look at John chapter 14, verse 27 with me. Let's read this together. This is Jesus speaking before he goes to the cross. He's almost to the cross, and he's in some last conversations with his disciples, and this is what he says. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Jesus says something important here. He says, my peace I give to you. What's his peace? Okay, salvation. Give me a little bit more. So Luke, you're on the right track. What is this peace he's giving? Okay, the Spirit's going to be within us. That's a promise, Tony, you're right. And God executes on that promise. Wayne, what did you say? Oh, Jesus has peace. You remember when he's sleeping on that boat that's about to sink? And they wake Jesus up and like, do you even care that we're going to die? And he says, oh, you have little faith. What peace can give a man the ability to take a nap in the storm? What peace can give a man on his deathbed, getting ready to have his head chopped off, a good night's sleep between two soldiers that he's chained to? Well, it's the peace that Jesus, the Son, has with his heavenly Father. They're united as one. Jesus knows the Father loves me. He's given me everything. I have no fear. Even in death, I know that I'll be raised to life. That's the peace that Jesus gives to who? To us. And not in some like metaphorical sense. In a deep theological truth that when we become followers of Jesus, that same relationship that Jesus has with his heavenly Father, we now share with his Father. We are now restored to right relationship with the Father, no longer under condemnation, no longer under punishment, but instead, the Father looks upon us and he sees his Son. He sees the Son's righteousness. He sees an heir to his kingdom. So that when Jesus says, peace I leave with you, because he's about to depart from earth, My peace I give to you, not as the world gives circumstantially, in which a war could take away all financial peace, in which a cancer diagnosis could take away all plans for retirement, in which a wayward child in addiction takes away that heart of peace. Jesus says, this isn't circumstantial peace I give to you. This is something that supersedes your circumstances. Something that's greater than being chained between two guards, getting ready to have your head chopped off. You're okay with your Heavenly Father. You're in right standing with Him. You have nothing to be afraid of. Nothing can snatch you out of my hand. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You want to know how Peter is sleeping? It's not because he's some amazing man of faith that's a giant compared to our puny selves. It's because he has what Jesus offers and gives to each one of us who are followers of Christ. That's how he's sleeping. John 16:33, Jesus elaborates on this and puts it into practice and says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me, a relationship with Jesus, you may have peace. In the world, you'll have tribulation. But be of good cheer. He has what? Overcome the world. So that Peter can go, if I die, I'm immediately with Christ for all eternity. If I live, I continue to embrace the call of God upon my life, be a builder of men, and reveal the lordship of Jesus in my actions. Win, win. That'll bring peace. Consider your own peace today. Guys, there are mountains that stand in front of us as men, providing for our families, trying to be a good spiritual and emotional provider for our families, in addition to putting a roof over their head. Some of you have health troubles that no modern medicine can fix. Some of you have relationship woes that will take an act of God to restore. But I know this for certain. If you belong to Jesus Christ, His peace He gives you, you're in right standing with the Father, and you have nothing to be afraid of. Nothing. Peter is living this out, and it's so subtle, but Luke wants to make it clear the man was sleeping. Now we see this angel comes, and there's some humorous things in here. We're not going to unpack this too much because I think we probably understand this part of the story, but one of the things that I love is this angel comes in. It does say that there's a light in the prison cell. So this probably is not just some human messenger. This is one of the angels of the Lord. And it says that he does what to wake Peter up? It says that he struck him. Now, I don't think that meant a tap on the shoulder. I have a feeling that meant a good whack, right? He wakes Peter up. And Peter thinks it's a vision, but nonetheless goes anyways. And it says the chains fall off. They get through two sets of doors, and then they come to the iron gates of the prison that lead to the city. And here's what I want us to pay attention to. Pastor Dave has taught on this before. I think it's so meaningful for my own life day after day, but God will often only lead one step at a time. First, the chains between the two soldiers fall off. Step one. Next, the immediate door opens. Step two. Then another door opens, step three. And now what's Peter standing before? The gates of the prison, the iron gates. And I would ask you to consider, what are the iron gates in your life that you've been worried about for years? What are the iron gates that you go, yeah, I know, I can get to this point, but once I get here, I'm never getting past that. What are the iron gates that are standing in your way? What are the iron gates that are standing in the way of your loved ones? My encouragement to you would be to think deeply that Jesus opens doors that cannot be shut. And when he chooses to do that, there's nothing anyone can do about it. There's no amount of prison guards or power from a king or power from Satan that can shut the doors that Jesus opens. He speaks this way to the church of Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3. They're known as the faithful church. And here's what it says. I know your works, Jesus speaks to them. See, I have set before you an open door. That open door would have been the doorway to go and share the gospel. And no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. What's it mean by you have a little strength? What's that mean? Say that again, Drake. You're weak. And it doesn't mean like they're weak in the sense of they're a bunch of babies and they can't do anything. It means they recognize they're what? Human. They recognize they're human. They recognize they're fragile. They recognize that compared to what you can do, God, I am weak. And good news, where we're weak, he is strong. And he can open doors that no one can shut. When the church gathered to pray together, they prayed earnestly. They prayed fervently, and God opened a door for Peter to be released. Not because he was better than James, not because he was a bigger player than James, simply because God chose this path for Peter to glorify Jesus the most, and he opened a door that no one could shut, and out he came. As you seek God's will in your own life, know that if Jesus chooses to open a door, no one can shut it. No one can stop a brother or a sister or a son or a daughter from turning from their wayward ways, their addictive ways, and coming to Christ. Because he can open doors that no one can shut. Remember that in your life. Seek his will of what he wants to do. Know his heart, that he desires for none to perish, but for all to come to repentance and saving grace. When Peter realizes this is not a vision, verse 11, it says, and when Peter had come to himself, he said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. I want you to know, deliverance is not for personal profit, but to glorify Jesus as Lord in your life. How many of you, and I'm not going to get into details, but how many of you feel like God has answered a prayer in my life or he's done a miracle in my life? Just by a show of hands. Look around. Who gets the glory? He doesn't deliver us from things so that we can have an easy life. He delivers us from bondage, from addiction, from sin, from health issues. He delivers us from those impossible car accidents. Some of you are physically still here because God was not finished with you. He delivers you not for personal gain, but instead to declare him as Lord, to point people to Jesus Christ. And this is what Peter is doing. He has no interest in just going into hiding and then retiring as a fisherman. I think it's just going to be safer if I do this. No, he uses the rest of his life to declare the glory of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, and his resurrection. Verse 12. So when Peter had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. By the way, Mary, kind of an unsung hero in this whole thing, but she's got a big house and look how she's using it. A refuge for Christians, a prayer place for Christians, a place where men and women can gather together in the name of Jesus and build one another. Verse 13, and as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they, meaning the group of Christians all praying together, said to her, "You are out of your mind. You're beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It is his angel." Now they're just making stuff up at this point. Isn't it crazy how gracious God is to us of little faith? They're having a prayer meeting. "Oh, Lord Jesus, would you please deliver Peter?" Peter's at the door. No, he's not. "Lord, please, please deliver Peter." Peter's at the door. "Oh, God, we're all losing it here. Please deliver Peter." In our own prayer lives, do we believe that God can do what we're praying for? Because he can. But I'm so thankful that he knows my weakness, my frailty, and my foolishness. And yet he still is gracious, still merciful, still answers prayers. Verse 16, "Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished." That's an understatement. "But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord," everyone say the Lord, "how the Lord had brought him out of the prison." Peter, good on ya. Peter doesn't go, "Hey guys, way to go with your prayers. You got me out of prison." Peter doesn't say, "Hey guys, I'm such a faithful apostle and I'm so important to Jesus that he got me out of prison." He makes it abundantly clear. First of all, "Shh. You're going to bring all of the guards back to this house. Be quiet. Guys, the Lord delivered me. It's all him. He gets all the glory. He gets all the credit." And then look at the next thing that he says. "Go tell these things to James." That would be James, the brother of Jesus, the head of the Jerusalem church, "and to the brethren," or the other disciples. "And he departed and went to another place." Means he went and hid for a little while. But notice what Peter does. This is so important. Instead of going immediately into hiding, he goes straight to his brothers and sisters that he knows have been praying for him. And he uses the good news of God's deliverance in his own life to build the faith of others. "Go share with my brothers in Jerusalem who are hurting right now, who are scared right now, who are maybe doubting right now. Go encourage their hearts. God has set me free," and he gets all the glory and all the credit. Verse 18, "Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers." Could you imagine this Houdini act? You're a soldier and you come too, and your other guy's there with the chains on him, and you got the chains on you, and there's no one between you. And then you look at the two guys at the door and the gate's closed, and they're like, "Where is everybody?" And then somebody probably came to the city gate that led to the prison, and it was wide open. And look at what happens. Verse 19, "But when Herod had searched for Peter and had not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down," meaning Herod, "from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there." Wow. It doesn't pay to play for the other side. It leads to death. But in Christ, whether you're beheaded or set free in this life, it only leads to life. Verse 20. "Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. But they came to him with one accord," or as one group, "and having made Blastus," what a name, "the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country, Tyre and Sidon, was supplied with food by Herod's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave a speech or an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, 'The voice of a god, not a man. You're amazing. We want to keep listening. Give us food.' Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. and he was eaten by worms and died. And then the contrast of verse 24, which you know Luke was like, oh, I can't wait to write this. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Wow. Josephus, a Jewish historian, recounts that Herod literally put on these silver robes that when it caught the sunlight in the morning, it was hard to look at him. And people were praising him as a god. And he was loving every bit of it. And these poor people from Tyre and Sidon, they're lacking food. And they need Herod's favor to get food. And they're giving him lip service. And he's like, yes, more, yes, more, yes, more. And he won't give glory to God. And an angel, I wonder if it was the same angel, by the way, that took Peter out of prison, strikes Herod. And Josephus records this in history, that for 5 days he had terrible pain in his belly, and then his life gave out. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Men, there is good news. God's word advances in the face of opposition. God's word advances in the face of opposition. I want us to take this to heart as we close. Where the gospel is assaulted, the word of God will grow and multiply. Every time. You can look at any era of history. That doesn't mean people aren't persecuted to death. That doesn't mean that there's not trouble for individuals or groups of Christian people. But it does mean where God is at work, more people come to Christ. Look at the church in Iran. Look at the church in China. Look at the church in North Korea. Some of the most oppressive places on earth. And what's happening? Oh, the word of God is growing and multiplying. I believe this applies to our own life. When your character is challenged, the word of God will grow you. Where your marriage comes under significant, difficult circumstances, the word of God will help you hold fast and grow deeper in relationship with Jesus and with your wife. This is just the way that God works. His word is impermeable to persecution. Doesn't mean it doesn't happen, but it does mean that it helps the church and even the individual thrive in Christ. I want to finish with this. We looked at how men who self-promote, they use others at their own expense. They use religion as their own platform for personal gain. And here's what happens to men who self-promote ultimately. They find their end in destruction, just like Herod. Trying to play God and being eaten by worms at the end of the day. But a man who follows Jesus, oh, he will be exalted and experience the resurrection that Christ experienced for eternity. This is what awaits us. No matter what happens in this life, we get to be exalted into heirs of Jesus forever. Resurrected unto new life with new bodies that will never wear out, get tired, sad, hurt. And God is doing a mighty work among his church. Men, remember that God's word advances in the face of opposition. Amen?
You may freely share this message with others as long as you don't charge for it. Support for these broadcasts comes from your generous donations that allow us to give away our materials for free. To participate with us, please visit our website at themissionchurch.net. God bless.